Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that beautiful? Anytime there's disunity among Christians, there's somebody's not doing this. Maybe everybody's not doing it. Maybe a few people aren't doing it. I don't know. But somebody's not doing this. And the first thing he mentions there is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition.
Christians, like anyone else, have to be mindful to not be prideful and have selfish ambition. Though we may esteem to do good work for the kingdom or achieve success, we need to remember to always put others first. In today's message, Pastor David explains that when a person or a group of people are filled with selfish ambition, then disunity in the church will follow. It leaves space to look down on people and treat them poorly. So we must strive to be like Christ and humble our haughty hearts. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We begin in Philippians chapter 2, and we're only going to cover the first 11 verses. But you'll find out that that's plenty enough to cover. This is one of the most amazing and deep and profound passages of all of Paul's letters, and perhaps we should say of all the New Testament. But it's important for us to understand the context. The last time we were together in Philippians chapter 1, we saw how Paul wrote with great affection and familiarity with this group of believers in Philippi. He loved them, and they loved him. There was a close relationship and working together. And Paul prayed for them, and he wanted to see God do a work in them. And he tried to explain to them that his present imprisonment, because Paul was in Roman custody at the time that he wrote this, in the city of Rome or near the city of Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, and how God actually was working out a great and wonderful plan even from his present imprisonment. And Paul told the Philippians that it didn't even matter to him whether he lived or whether he died in this imprisonment, that God could be glorified either way. And he gave that great statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he was explaining his heart and his mind to the Philippians. And then towards the end of the chapter, he sort of threw out something that I just want to call notice to again. It's in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. In other words, Paul said, I just want you to act in such a way so that when I come and see you, if I am in fact able to come and see you, if I am released from this imprisonment, I want to be able to come and visit you and see that you're standing together in one spirit. Now, that's a very subtle clue to a problem that appeared to be present among the Philippians. And the problem was they had a lack of unity. My guess, and it's really nothing more than a guess, it's just sort of the feel I have from the passage, is that it wasn't severe among the Philippians yet. It's not like this was a congregation split by great divisions, as, for example, was the Corinthian church, where one party was after Paul, and another group was after Apollos, and another group said they're after Peter, and then a fourth, more spiritual than them all group, said, well, we're the Jesus group. And you know how they're battling back and forth. That's the picture you have of the church at Corinth. I think that the divisions, that the splits, that the attacks upon the unity of the body in Philippi were just beginning. They were real. They were dangerous. But apparently, when this man who was sent by the church at Philippi named Epaphroditus, we'll learn more about him next week, he came to visit Paul when Paul was in Roman custody, there imprisoned in Rome, and he told Paul, maybe it slipped out of his mouth. You know, maybe he made an off comment and Paul followed up on, but he knew that there was some kind of division, some kind of friction within the body at Philippi. So now, beginning at chapter 2, Paul is going to begin to speak to that. And it's very important that you understand this context, because before we're done tonight, we're going to examine one of the most theologically profound passages in the entire New Testament. But I want you to see that its theological profundity, if I can use such a word, its theological depth was not given as a lesson in systematic theology. It's useful as a lesson in systematic theology, but it was given for a very practical purpose among the Philippian believers. Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Okay, so Paul, by using the word therefore in the first verse there, he's drawing back to what he built on in the previous passage in Philippians, telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against conflicts that would come to them from the outside, and now perhaps among conflicts that would come to them from the inside. And he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, I want you to understand, here Paul is introducing the basis for his exhortation to unity, humility, and love among believers. He's saying, Philippian Christians, you have experienced certain things in your Christian life. You have experienced consolation in Christ. You have experienced comfort of love. You have experienced fellowship of the Spirit. You have experienced affection and mercy. Now, in light of this Christian heritage and experience that you have, I'm going to ask you to do some certain things. I love how Paul puts it there. He puts it in a way that assumes these Philippian Christians have experienced these things. And I wonder how many Christians there are out there who really have not had an experience, or maybe I should say, have not had a recent experience of the consolation of Christ. What a beautiful thing it is to have Jesus console you. To have Jesus come and comfort you and strengthen you and give you the everlasting consolation. There is consolation in Christ, and Christians should know it. I love something that Spurgeon said about this. He said, the Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine. He becomes our consolation. Then he says, if there is any comfort of love. That's the second rhetorical question that Paul has. And of course, there should be comfort of love among believers. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that God is the God of all comfort. There is no circumstance in which God cannot comfort us. But it's more than just comfort. It's the comfort of love. It's the way that he strengthens us and makes us strong. The idea of comfort here is not so much, might I say with this, without being misunderstood, it's not so much a motherly comfort. You know, that picks up the child and cradles it in its arms and soothes the crying. It's more of a manly comfort that says, come, let me stand beside you and strengthen you in the job. This comfort of love. You know, we should know this comfort of love in our experience, right? It's a checklist, perhaps, for you to examine. Have I recently experienced the consolation of Christ? Have I recently experienced the comfort of love? And then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. That's the third rhetorical question. Fellowship, of course, using that great ancient Greek word koinonia, which means the sharing of things in common. We share life with the Spirit of God that we never knew before. The Holy Spirit fills and guides and moves in our life in a very powerful and in a precious way. There is fellowship in the Spirit, and Christians should know it. And then finally, in verse 1, he mentions, if there's any affection and mercy. Well, we should know these things in our Christian life. We should have an ongoing, continual experience of these things. Every one of us should be able to register in our mind some recent time when we've experienced these things from the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to notice, though, each one of these gifts, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, every one of us are communicated to us both in a direct spiritual way from Jesus and also from Jesus through his people. Isn't it funny how somebody might say, well, you know, I want the comfort of love from Jesus, so I'm just going to wait for Jesus to do it, and the Lord sends brother or sister to them to bring them the comfort of love. And they say, well, no, I'm waiting to get it from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm sending it to you through this brother or sister. And so it's true that these things may be communicated to us on a supernatural level, just through our own communion with Jesus Christ, but he may very well choose to send you these things through another member of his body, that is another brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we understand the idea here of verse 1. Paul is saying that because of this great common experience, this great beautiful fellowship that we have in the Christian life. Now in verse 2, we're really beginning to get into it here. Look at it here, verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, therefore, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, don't you regard it as revealing that Paul would say this? He's saying this for a reason, right? That some news has reached his ears, probably from the messenger Epaphroditus, that there was a need for this exhortation among the Philippians. There was some friction, some conflict, some threat to the unity of the body. And he says, please, Philippians, fulfill my joy. I'm making a personal request to you. Please fulfill my joy. Make the founding apostle of your church happy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Isn't he basically repeating himself over and over again? I mean, it's the same idea, repeated again. He is appealing for a deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. So please keep this in mind. The unity is the goal. What Paul is going to explain in the rest of verses 2, 3, and 4 are the descriptions of how to achieve and practice the unity here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. In other words, if somebody were to say, how can I have unity in a church body? How can I have unity among a group of Christians? Here it is, right here. And when you read about it, you'll have your eyes open. You'll say, of course. If believers would do this, there would absolutely be unity. Anytime there's not unity, there's a lack of this. So what is it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that beautiful? Anytime there's disunity among Christians, somebody's not doing this. Maybe everybody's not doing it. Maybe a few people aren't doing it. I don't know. But somebody's not doing this. And the first thing he mentions there is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, in the flesh, we are often motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. Much of what we do is not done out of love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. What Paul calls here selfish ambition. I want you to notice something here. Paul found it important to say selfish ambition. Not all ambition is selfish ambition. I believe that there's a such thing as a good ambition. I believe there's a such thing as a godly ambition that wants to achieve and wants to work and wants to conquer things for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think it's very important that Paul said selfish ambition. To hear some Christians talk, you would think that the ideal Christian state doesn't want to do anything. It has no ambition whatsoever. No. I think Paul himself was a very ambitious man. He was a man that his missionary travels, his diligence to preach the gospel, his lack of discouragement in the face of persecution, it shows us again and again, this was a man who was ambitious, but it was not selfish ambition. And then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through conceit. Do you know what conceit is? Conceit is thinking too highly of oneself. It's having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. It could be more literally translated, empty glory. It's when you think too favorably of yourself and when you think too much of yourself. Now, when you have conceit, or when there is conceit among a group of Christians, that will work against the unity that God wants to have among those believers. So, nothing through selfish ambition, nothing through conceit, but then he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the third step. First, you put away selfish ambition. Secondly, you put away conceit. And then you say, in lowliness of mind, I'm going to esteem or think of others better than myself. Now, again, this is an attitude that is completely contradictory to both the world, the flesh, and the devil. I love that phrase that Paul uses, lowliness of mind. You know, the ancient Greeks had this word in their vocabulary. They considered it to be a fault and not a virtue. When they saw somebody with lowliness of mind, they said, what a loser. Boy, he's lowly. the pagan and the secular idea of manhood was to be very self-assertive, to impose your will upon other people. In the secular mind in the ancient world and today, when you stooped to serve somebody, the only reason you did it was because you had to. Here, Paul's saying, willingly bend down to serve others. You see, in pagan writers, this word, lowliest in the mind, generally had a bad meaning. But when it came into the New Testament, it had a noble meaning. So Paul says, have this lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. I just think it's wonderful. You know, the Bible knows nothing of this idea that we should carry with us into every situation an attitude of confident superiority. You know, yeah, I'm the best one around here. I'm the best one in the room or whatever. The Bible says, no. You should esteem others better than yourselves. You know, I think if you esteem others better than yourself, you're going to very naturally have a concern for their needs and concerns. It's looking outwardly. You see, every one of these things is a rejection of self, and it's a focus upon other people. One of the most beautiful, I think, profound and simple descriptions of Jesus that I've ever heard is to say that he was ultimately others-centered person. Jesus was centered on other people, not upon himself. Well, that's a description right here. Selfish ambition, gone. I'm other-centered. Conceit, it's gone. I'm other-centered. Esteeming others better than myself, I'm happy to. In lowliness of mind, of course, because I'm other-centered, not self-centered. And when people do this in the body of Christ, something very powerful happens. You see, if I consider you above me, and if you consider me above you, then a very beautiful thing happens in the Christian community. You have a community where everybody is looked up to, and no one is looked down upon. Isn't that what we want? And Paul's just beautifully and straightforwardly painting the prescription for it right here. Finally finishing here in verse 4 with this idea, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. You see, as we put away our selfish ambition, as we put away our conceit and our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we're naturally going to have a greater concern for the interests and the needs of others. Now, by the way, I want to point out, and I hope I'm not cutting it too finely here, but I would want to point out that Paul doesn't say that it's wrong to look out for your own interests. What he said is it's wrong to only look out for your own interests. And isn't that where we often are? Well, look, you'll quite naturally look out after your own interests. You will. The thing is you need to add to that a looking out for the interests of others. Now, when we read this, I mean, to think of a community of people living this way together, it's heaven on earth, isn't it? It's beautiful. It's koinonia. It's love. It's unity. It's fellowship. And we say, this is beautiful. I wish it could be this way. And now Paul is going to talk to us about how we can have this in our life and what we can set before us as the guide and the inspiration for it. But again, I want to make sure before we jump into verse 5, which begins this amazing theological passage, that you understand the context of Paul promoting unity among the Philippian believers. Now, when we begin here in verse 5, you need to understand that many people regard Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as perhaps even being a hymn of the early church that Paul incorporated into this letter. Some commentators go so far as to suggest stanza and verse arrangements for this hymn. It's possible, but it's not a necessary conclusion. Paul was capable of very inspired poetic writing, and because this section is so poetic, some people assume it had to be a song, but not necessarily. You see, for reasons that we're going to examine in just a little bit, this passage is often known as the kenosis passage, and we'll talk about why. So here, Paul's going to begin at verse 5. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this principle of teaching, is that, you know, whenever you're presenting a biblical principle, you need to apply it to people's lives, right? Okay, here's the principle, and then here's the application. I want you to know, Paul sort of turns this around right here. You know what he does in verse 5? He applies the message. He applies it, and then he's going to give the message. So first, let's look at the application. It's in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, if there was anyone who knew how to walk in lowliness of mind, it was Jesus. If there was anybody who knew how to put away selfish ambition and conceit, it was Jesus. If there was anybody who knew how to esteem others better than himself, it was Jesus. And so considering all that, he's saying, okay, well then let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. And I'm going to tell you more about that mind now, beginning at verse 6. You see, Paul is going to, in wonderful detail, describe for us the mind of Jesus. But before he tells us about the mind of Jesus, he's telling you what to do with the information. You have to internalize it. Now, he's not telling us everything about the mind of Christ. Instead, he's selecting out what's necessary for the Philippians to understand to promote this idea of fellowship and unity among them. And then he says, let this mind be in you. As we get into this beautiful passage, it's all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and to admire it from a distance. But God wants us to be awed by it, I believe, but he also wants us to see it as something that we must enter into and imitate. Let this mind means that it's something that you have a choice about, doesn't it? Let this mind be in you. You can let it be in you, or you can let it not be in you. Paul says there's a choice that you're going to need to make in your own Christian life about this. I would emphasize, though, if you want to compare this to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, tells us that we have the mind of Christ. I believe there's a sense in which the mind of Christ is given to us as believers. It's part of our birthright, right? I mean, Christ is within us. The Spirit of God is within us. Yet, it's as if the mind of Christ is given to us, but we have the choice as to whether or not we will walk in it. We have the choice as to whether or not we will let the mind of Christ dominate our thinking and our choices, and this is what Paul is encouraging them to do. So let me read now, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, and then we'll go back and just start looking at it piece by piece. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what is the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Verse 6, first, who being in the form of God. Here Paul is describing the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. I'm sure every one of you are familiar with this, but let me just explain, just so that we're all on the same page about this. Jesus Christ existed before he was ever born as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ existed before he was ever a fertilized egg in the womb of Mary as she lived in Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. The Bible tells us that there is God the Father, that there is God the Son, and that there is God the Holy Spirit. And these God in this way is three persons in one God in some incomprehensible and glorious way.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the book of Philippians, right here on Enduring Word.